Good morning. It's so good to be together on this Lord's Day morning. I was asked by a couple people, jokingly, if I was going to talk about anything with Star Wars, because I always forget, it's Star Wars Day. May the 4th be with you. But of course, more importantly, it's the first day of the week, and this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the day we come together to remember him and to proclaim his death. And that's of course what we're here to talk about and what I'm going to focus on this morning. And if you want to open your Bibles to that passage that Bob read earlier, Mark 11, this is where we'll keep our focus. We're going to focus on King Jesus. And this is an important moment as Jesus comes into the city. Back in chapter 8 of Mark tells us how Jesus set his face towards the city and he's heading towards Jerusalem and coming, but now the moment has come where we see him enter in a particular way that draws attention to his entry. And we see him doing some demonstrative acts that bring the focus and the spotlight him in a way that the book has not brought before. And these are three accounts here in chapter 11, verses 1 to 25, that are easily misunderstood when you miss the context. We have here the triumphal entry, where he comes in on the donkey. We have the cursing of the fig tree. And we have what's often called the cleansing of the temple, or Jesus flipping over the tables and the chairs and driving people out of the temple. Well, what's going on in these moments? And, you know, if you grew up in Sunday school or you've been around the Bible very much, you probably have these images fixed in your brain. I certainly do. But they get misunderstood and mistaken and even used by skeptics and atheists and enemies of the gospel to try to undermine the message. Sometimes these stories get told as if Jesus just happened to ride on a donkey that day. You know, he's always walked everywhere, right? But that day he felt like having a donkey. Maybe sometimes they get told as if Jesus was so hangry, you know, hungry and angry, that he just took all hunger and anger out on this fig tree. He was just so mad because he was really, really hungry. And we get this sense that he lost his temper. He's this loose cannon Jesus, out of control, who can, you know, just watch out when you're around Jesus. You never know when he's going to bust out a whip and start beating you with it. That's Jesus. All of these give this sense that it's, first of all, impromptu, that it's impulsive, but also that these are separate moments that Jesus wasn't trying to communicate something intentionally. And context is essential here. Context, first of all, in the Gospel of Mark. Mark has built this storyline, as he's told us the story of Jesus. He has, you know, there's so many things, as John tells us at the end of the gospel, there's so many things that Jesus did. By nature, you're selective as you're telling the story and putting together an account. In each of the four gospels, gives us a slightly different account so that we can get that full picture. Well, Mark has emphasized how Jesus kept telling people, keep this secret. Don't tell people. This secrecy theme of keeping his identity under wraps has been playing out throughout all of these chapters, so much as he could keep it under wraps. I mean, when you're doing the things that he's doing, it's going to get out, right? But now, he does an act that openly confronts the Jewish leaders, the temple authorities, all the leadership in Jerusalem, openly displays his Messiah credentials, and allows people to rally around him. Now, these are mostly symbolic acts. But they speak to an important message that Jesus has been preaching and will continue to preach, but now is showing us in these three sign acts. And if you look at Mark 11 to 13 as a whole, you see that the main theme, the main focus is on the temple. And you see that the main storyline is the conflict that Jesus has with the leadership. And in chapter 12, he'll tell this story about this vineyard that was planted and had a fence around it and a pit for the wine press and this tower. What he's drawing on is Isaiah 5 there. And in Isaiah tells a parable about God's vineyard, which is Israel, and how much he loved the vineyard. It's actually in Isaiah 2 parables, a good vineyard's parable and then also a bad vineyard parable. Well, this is a bad vineyard parable where the workers and the caretakers of it keep rejecting the servants the man sends and finally reject his son. And then from that comes judgment. In chapter 13, he describes that judgment on the temple and on Jerusalem that is coming. And he looks around at the stones and says, not one of these gorgeous stones is going to stand on top of another. It's all coming down. So all of that is in this context. But we also need to notice how these stories connect. These stories flow from one to another. And most importantly, the cleansing of the temple, if you want to call it that, and the cursing of the fig tree are in one of those Markan sandwiches. We talked about this when I talked to us on Mark, but what Mark does is he brackets the story of Jesus sending people out of the temple with the beginning and the end of the fig tree story. So that if you want to understand the fig tree story, you got to also look at the temple story. If you want to understand the temple story, you got to also look at the fig tree story. And this is something Mark does a lot. Remember, he with Jairus' daughter, and there's several instances where he does this as a storytelling technique to help us to understand more meaning in each of the two stories by putting them together. But also, notice the destination of the triumphal entry. It is not just Jerusalem. What Jesus does in verse 11, he marches straight to the temple. That was the destination. After his triumphal entry, he comes to the temple, and there's all this fanfare. It's like the fizzle at the end of an exciting moment. There's all this fanfare in his entry, and then he comes into the temple, and he looks around, and he inspects it. He's observing everything that's happening. And that word for observing or looking around is important in Mark. And then, as it's late, let's go home. And the next day he comes and does that dramatic act of sending people out of the temple. He already knew what was going on there. It wasn't an impulse. It was an action meant to convey something important. The same message he's about to preach in chapter 12 and chapter 13. That judgment is coming on Jerusalem and on the temple. And that the rightful king is here. And those who receive him will be saved. And those who don't will not. But there's also an Old Testament context. Testament context to the allusions that are made and the quotations that are made throughout the passage, but also this tradition that Jesus picks up, not just here, but in other moments, of the prophets, all the prophets of Israel, who acted out their message. Jeremiah breaking the pot in the gates of Jerusalem, Isaiah walking through town barefoot and naked, Ezekiel on his side, acting out a siege on Jerusalem with a brick. All of these acts that were displayed to the people, there are so many others, and Jesus has been doing it, and he does it again here with all three of these acts. So let's get into the text and what happens in these three stories, these three sign acts, the royal entrance, the king, the rightful king coming into Jerusalem. and the private judgment sign and the public judgment sign. First, there's this symbolic entrance of the humble Savior King. Jesus comes in to town. And we find that he has been planning this. There is this sense of divine sovereignty and providence and this itinerary that Jesus is following, where he says, you know, when you go into town, you're going to find a particular colt. And whenever you take it, just say this password: the Lord has need of it. And they're going to let you have it. I don't know if Jesus had prearranged that. I don't know if God had providentially prearranged that. But somehow it was set up for this to happen. And that's exactly what they do. The two disciples go in and they get it. And, hey, why are you taking our donkey? The Lord has need of it. So they bring it back. And it is an animal that no one has ever read, which is what is fit for a king. And they put their cloaks on it, and he mounts up on it, and he goes from the Mount of Olives. You know, the Mount of Olives, if you've been in our Ezekiel class, you remember when the glory of the Lord left the temple, the last place we saw it was on the Mount of Olives. Well, here he is coming back into the temple, God himself, God the Son, coming in on this donkey. A donkey doesn't seem like a very noble animal to us, right? You know, there's like, you just hear the hee-haw and see the silliness of the animal. But it had more nobility in Jesus' time. But it was an animal of peace. It wasn't a war horse. It was a humble animal of peace where the king rides in, as Zechariah, and Mark doesn't quote Zechariah, but Zechariah 9, verse 9, tells us that the king will come, will enter on a colt, on a donkey. He says in chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Well, what kind of king? Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And if we pull together other accounts, it seems that, you know, this young colt, this foal, the mother maybe was brought with it to give it comfort. And so Jesus rides this donkey in, and people start to realize what it means. Maybe not fully, but they start to shout the phrase, the word that we shouted just a little bit ago, Hosanna. Hosanna, even in that song, it sounds like it's a word of praise. Hosanna in the highest, be exalted, O Lord. That's not actually what it is. It's not praise. It's a prayer. Save us now. What it means. Save us. Save us now. And so they're shouting, save us. This is something that we see different kings called upon in the Old Testament with a Hosanna to help different women, widows. I made a few references in the article. And here as he enters, like Jehu, whenever he was, right after he was anointed to be king, Jehu was coming into the city and people heard that he was anointed and they laid down their clothing for his mount to walk over. And that's what they do for Jesus. They lay down their clothing. John tells us that they also lay down palm leaves. And as he's coming in, they are recognizing he is the Lord's anointed. And they shout out a song from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Now, this was a normal psalm that they would sing and declare as they were coming in to town in their pilgrimage for the Passover. Remember, this is Passover time. Jesus is not alone coming into the city. Everybody's walking, and he is on a donkey. You're supposed to walk, but he is not normal, a normal Jew. He is the king. And so they see him coming, and they say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Again, maybe they don't fully realize even all that that means. Here comes their humble king bringing that salvation. And the one who comes in the name of the Lord will save them. Jerusalem around Passover was like a powder keg. I mean, there was just so much going on in this nationalistic fervor people had, thinking back to the events of the Passover and everything that went with it. And, you know, everybody was there. There was a lot happening. And into this, he marches in as the king for everyone to see. And he goes to the temple. The next day, when he's coming back towards the temple, he stops. Let's look at what it says here, Mark 11. Verse 12, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. And there's the temple story. And then let's skip over that and we'll come back to it. It says in verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Well, boy, people have had some trouble with this miracle. It's the only miracle of destruction we have. And I had one lady tell me one time her two problems with Jesus were that he worried his mom when he was 12 and that he cursed this poor little fig tree, right? I mean, this fig tree didn't do anything to you. It's not even this season. Jesus cursed it. There's a famous atheist, Bertrand Russell, there's the new atheist. He was one of the old atheists, I suppose. And he cited this incident in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, charging Jesus with unwise and immoral vindictive fury. There's a writer named T.W. Manson who called it a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. Is that really what's going on here? I mean, I've been hangry. Believe me, I'm not my best when I'm really hungry. But Jesus did everything perfectly. Jesus was full of self-control. And Jesus uses all of this to teach not just one, but a couple of lessons to us. I might not know when something is in season, but people back then, they didn't go to grocery stores. They knew when things were in season. Jesus knew when this was in season. And he used this moment. I'm not saying he wasn't really hungry, but he used this moment when this tree isn't giving him anything that's productive to teach a lesson. And in order to fully understand it, we have to understand the temple. But Luke gives us, this is like an acted out parable. Luke gives us a actual parable about something very similar here. In Luke 13, verses 6 to 9, we have a story that Jesus told about a barren fig tree. Well, here's a barren fig tree. Here's a story about a barren fig tree. Let's read this and see if we can learn anything. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Already sounds a lot like the story he's about to tell at the beginning of chapter 12. And he came seeking on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, cut it down. What we see here is a story, first of all, about Israel, who is often described as a fruit tree. Figs are often pictures in the prophets of judgment, as a vineyard, as some a nation that is meant to bear fruit in the world. This is God's called people who were meant to call the Gentiles, to be a light to the nations. We're meant to honor God and be a holy nation, a nation of priests. But instead, they're bearing no fruit, or whatever fruit there is. And you see here that God is a God of a second chance. If we look at the history of Israel, we see a third chance, a fourth chance, a fifth chance. And how many chances has he given you? And how many chances has he given me? He gives time, and he knocks on the door, and he brings blessings, and he brings judgments, and he brings words, and he brings evidence. He gives us everything we need. But he is also the God of the last chance. There is a time when it runs out. The time is running out for Jerusalem, for the city, and for the nation. In 70 AD, as Jesus predicted there in chapter 13, the city's going to be pulled down. Jesus details it. The temple is going to be pulled down. The nation is going to be scattered. And it's going to change the nature of the nation forever. And God, throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, explains to us who his people will be. His faithful people will be the Jews and the Gentiles grafted in, who receive the Messiah, who follow Jesus. All of those who turn to Jesus will be saved. Hosanna, yes, he comes to defend us, to save us, to bring salvation for us. But those who will not follow him are given the judgment and a final chance. And so that's what this is about. It's about fruitfulness and barrenness. And it makes us look at our own fruit. What kind of fruit are you bearing? What are you producing? What is God producing in you? Because we can't produce anything, John 15, without being connected to the vine, who gives us life and vitality to do his work. Well, let's get a fuller sense of this by looking at this judgment in the temple. Not one stone will stand upon another. Well, Jesus demonstrates in one moment, one day. You know they started back up the next day. It's not like he reformed the temple, but in this act, He threw over tables. He chased people out. He flipped over chairs, like, you can't even sit down here. And he said, my house was meant to be a house of prayer for the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. In those two quotations, and they're two different quotations smashed together here to give us this greater meaning than either alone, but man, they are powerful. In these two quotations, we get the meaning of the whole thing. He has stopped the exchange of money and the purchasing of animals that would be necessary for the temple functions to happen. And yes, it was corrupt, and the temple authorities were using it for their own gain, and there was a lot that was happening that was wrong there. But where this happens is in the the court of the Gentiles. Remember, in the temple, there's this giant space. It's like 35 acres. That's the court of the Gentiles, and that's as far as a Gentile could go. There's signs all over that says, you go any further than this, death. Remember, Acts 21 talks about this when Paul goes there. And then beyond that is the court of the women, and beyond that is the court of the Jews, and beyond that is the temple proper. This is where all of this is happening. What the temple was meant to be, what the Jews, the Israelites were meant to be, was a light to the nations. And this house was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. He's quoting Isaiah 56, which I encourage you to read the whole thing of. And Isaiah 56 is all about how God wants all the outcasts. He wants all the foreigners. He wants the eunuchs who weren't allowed to come near the sanctuary. He wants all of those who weren't allowed in now to be allowed in, to come near to him. And he says, if anyone loves the name of the Lord and wants to serve me, this will be a house of prayer for them. But they corrupted it. They had not been who God called them to be. You know, the simplest definition of sin, missing the mark, is about having a purpose and failing at it. That's what sin basically is. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have fallen short of being image bearers that glorify Him. We had a purpose and we failed. That's what the Jews have done here. What I have done. I have a purpose and I've fallen short of it. So, we look to Jesus the judge and we find there a defender of the outcast who's calling anyone who will seek the Lord, who will love his name and saying, I want to make a holy place for you to come near to God. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the meeting place of God and man. Jesus is, we'll study in our Romans sermon tonight, Jesus is the propitiation. And the word in Romans for propitiation is the word that's only used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, for the mercy seat, the place above the Ark of the Covenant where God meets men. Jesus makes a way for us to reconcile and be close to God. Jesus is the temple that lets us be a temple with God dwelling in us. The second passage he quotes here is Jeremiah 7. I encourage you to read that whole chapter. You know, when Jesus or Paul or anybody quotes a verse, they know the context. They expect you to know the context. Jeremiah 7 is a sermon. It's his famous temple sermon, Jeremiah's. And he tells them, you keep going around saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Like it's some kind of magic incantation that's going to protect you. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is going to save you, God says. If you reject me, you can't go in here like a den of bandits and think this is your safe hideout. This is not a safe hideout for those who are evildoers. This is a sanctuary for worship of God, where God meets man. This is meant to be the light of the world. And so Jesus comes, the true light of the world, the true temple, and he shows us what it's meant to be. And in doing so, he cleanses this building and the functions that were happening there. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, you are now one spirit with the Lord. He says, to cleanse all immorality. He says, do you not know that you are bought with a price, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Cleanse the temple. cleanse the temple. We need to take this to heart for ourselves. Let Jesus lead us, cleanse the temple, and lead us in the paths of righteousness as the King was meant to do. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the one who comes declaring peace. You know, even after his message of judgment, there in the fig, whenever Peter points out what had happened to it, he uses that as a moment to teach about faith and forgiveness. He talks about casting this mountain into the sea, probably, I think, talking about Mount Zion. He says, you know, if you have faith, this much faith, you can have power from God, but you have to put your trust in God, not in all of these things. Power to overcome. And you need to forgive. Jesus is bringing this message of forgiveness. And he's bringing us the forgiveness that can only come from the sacrifice that Ralph talked about, that can only come from the Savior who represents us in his death, pouring out his own blood, his own life for us, and then raises again to conquer death and reigns forever at the right hand of God. If you're ready to follow Jesus, to yield to him and obey him, to put your trust in him, we invite you to come now while we stand and sing.